Hello and welcome to another episode of City on a Hill, a podcast about what it means to be a citizen of heaven and a citizen of the United States. We want to encourage Christians to find their tribe in the church and their hope in the kingdom of God, rather than to seek both in the kingdom of man. So with that, let's get to it today.
Well, hello, I'm Eric Estep.
And I'm Scott Reevely.
And this is the City on a Hill podcast. Welcome back, listeners. Scott, how are you?
Well, I'm doing okay.
Good.
Yeah, I'm starting to get nervous. My class is coming up, and part of me is nervous that it's 14 hours of class time, and how in the world will I fill 14 hours? And the other part of me is really nervous that I am only going to get just started and 14 hours will be up. And so I don't even know. I don't know which to worry about more. So I'm stressed out about even that.
Like there's no outcome that doesn't stress you out.
That's right.
It's not a great place to be.
If somehow it lands right in the middle, wouldn't that be amazing? So we'll see. But I would just, yeah.
There should be a school bell at seminary. So it ends right at the end. And that's the end of my notes. And then the bell goes and then you're
good. If that happened, I would be so happy and I would relax so much the next day. Well, so I don't know what to do, Eric. That's all that to say. Yes, I was doing. I don't even know.
Well, I say we talk about some more Bible. That's probably a good, and specifically Bible stuff you're going to work through in the class. That'd probably be worthwhile. Last time, we talked about do not fear, and I think made a great case. Rather, Bible made a great case about not fearing about the nations because God's got everything in control.
Well, I would be even more specific. The Psalms made a great case because there's so much more in the scripture that tells you not to be afraid because God's in control of the nations besides what's in Psalms. We limited ourselves to Psalms. So I would say, I don't know if we didn't do it justice, but we certainly left a lot on the cutting room floor about reasons not to fear because God's in charge for sure.
And I think there's if we're walking down the road and we tend to go in the ditch on the right side of the road, that is the fearful side, maybe we picked you up out of the ditch and you got back on the road, but maybe you're thinking, actually, now I don't need to care about government at all. It's not even a big deal. And that's the other side of the road, the other side of the ditch. That's a potential. And I want to spend the rest of our time today talking through some scriptures that says, okay, yeah, we shouldn't be afraid of what's going on with the nations because God's in control of them. And the Psalms is very clear about that, as are other portions of scripture. But also, government is put together by God. It exists because God made it so. It's not some happenstance thing that us knucklehead humans came up with and, hey, what if we organized ourselves and did something and had authority over things?
Which is different. It's different than football in that regard. You know, I don't think that we have the same level of interest by God in football as we do in government. And that's, I think, the case that we're going to try and make today is that God is concerned about government because he did institute it. Mm-hmm. And because he instituted it, we should care about it, even though it doesn't have to drive us into fear.
Right.
So, yeah, good.
That's good. And where would you start? Would you start at the beginning or would you start somewhere else?
Well, the first thing, I'll just start with a stat. How's that?
Start with a stat.
I think you're on safe ground to say God cares about government because in the Bible, the Bible uses the word king 1,739 times. So just in case you were worried, I don't know if there's anything in the Bible that, you know, touches on government. 1,739 times it touches on king. So I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that somewhere in the Bible there's something about government. Okay, so
just a little bit.
Let's just start there. I think the next place I would start would be, first of all, that, and this is related to what we talked about last week, that God governs. So the biblical foundation of government is in the person of God himself. And so he is the creator God, of course. Everything that came into existence by his creative word. and then he governs it. And here in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, Jehoshaphat's in trouble. He decides to get the people to pray. And this is how he leads the people in prayer. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. And so the basis of his prayer, when this king is in conflict with other kings, and there is some, you know, just to put it mildly, governmental tension, the place that he goes is that God governs or God rules over all. And so, I mean, it Ounat says it there, but you would have to assume that after creation that God governs his own creation until he delegates that to human beings. And so we have that, like on page one of your Bible. So right. God rules over all the nations, and then he delegates that in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so there at the start and at the end, you have God purposing that he would delegate essentially dominion over the earth to this man and woman made in his image in verse 26. And then he tells them that's what he's doing in verse 28. So twice there, the word dominion is used as an expression of the role that human beings will have in the world.
Well, and that word holds quite a bit there. If you're just reading, I know because I've read Genesis 1 many, many times. Mm-hmm. Often you just kind of glaze over that, and oh yeah, they're going to take care of the fish and the birds and name them and whatever. But that dominion word has quite a bit of heft to it. There's ruling there. There's authority there, and this is really an act of delegation in the creation of man and woman.
Yeah, and he's asking them to exercise authority over the created order. And so here is God who created the created order, delegating the authority over that order to human beings made in his image. And so I would say if you were going to say, oh, why should I care about government? Partly because you have a creation mandate to care about how the world is governed. Mm-hmm. That's really what happened because of the image of God. So and this is important to know, this is before the fall.
Right.
In other words, government doesn't just come in on the heels of the terror of sin and say, mm-hmm. oh, how are we going to fix the world? The world from the beginning was built to be governed.
Right.
And so that's the first thing. Then you admit that, yes, sin entered the world and death by sin and then all kinds of bad things by sin. And God destroyed the world in a flood, saved Noah and his family. And in Genesis 9, they get off the boat, and God speaks again. It says in Genesis chapter 9, this is called the Noahic covenant by some, but I'll say why it's important after I read it, I guess. It sounds eerily familiar to Genesis chapter 1. So this is Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon the birds of the heaven and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish in the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed for, For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. Now, he didn't use the word dominion or rule, but it sounds the same.
Fear and dread and...
Well, but he fill the earth and subdue it, the same kinds of words, but then he what he does is he states what that authority is to be used for, and that really is justice. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, before there was ever a people of God, before there was ever the nation of Israel, before there were ever laws from Sinai, this applies, you might say, to all of humanity, that one of the functions of human beings as they govern is to exercise justice and to protect human life. So that's what you have happening here in this Noahic covenant, that God is specifying what that dominion here looks like. I mean, not just eating and, herding, taking care of birds and beasts and all the things, but really exercising justice so that, again, if you're going to take a biblical case for government, you're going to say not just should American government be good, but should it be good in Zimbabwe, and should it be good in Venezuela, and should it be good in Iraq? You're going to have to say, okay, not merely Christian government, not merely,
not just the best form of government.
Right. Or, yeah. But all government is responsible. See, this is a mandate given to all human beings before there was a chosen people or before there was a people of God, so that all human beings are responsible for justice. That's what is happening here with government, you might say, in Genesis chapter 9.
When you get that, that's just like the most basic form of what does a government do. And you get that echo in Romans, the authorities are to be a terror to bad conduct. And this, if anything, is bad conduct, taking the lifeblood from someone else,
right,
that this is the organizing structure to protect against that and to be a terror for that bad conduct.
And what we're trying to do here is build a, build a foundation or biblical foundation for government. And if you say the baseline, the bedrock is God's rule. Mm-hmm. He delegates that to human beings. And then what does that delegation look like? It looks like the exercise of justice and protection for other human beings here in Genesis 9. So that's a pretty, kind of bedrock foundation, seems to me.
Right. Just read these every other like we did last time.
Yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready for a break. I'm just like going for it. Yeah, you can have the next one. How's that?
Yeah, the next one is the Abrahamic covenant, and it's probably worth pointing out. We had the creation mandate, the Noahic covenant. It's pretty helpful to just walk through the story of Scripture by hitting the covenants, how God interacts with people, and it's very interesting that God creates people. Then there's a Noahic covenant, there's an Abrahamic covenant, and they all have something toward government, which is pretty fascinating. That's usually not the story we're telling ourselves when we walk through that story, but that's actually there if you were to walk through the covenants.
Yeah, and what we're trying to do, a little bit of anyway, is a biblical theology of government. And what biblical theology is essentially the thread that pulls through all of the Scripture. And so we tugged on it at the beginning, and it got us to Noah, and now it gets us to Abraham. So go ahead.
So this is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
Well, I think normally we would look at this and recognize that this is a promise that is ultimately going to find its fulfillment in Christ, and so we would go right here and get all excited about how Jesus fulfills this promise. But probably before we do that, we should just step back and say, promise about what? Promise about a nation. Promise about blessing all the families of the earth. This is a this is a dominion and a ruling kind of a promise as well.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, you know, not normally how we think of it, again, but it's the thread we're tugging on today. So
right.
you tug on that and you see it in God's word to Abraham. You see it a little later in Genesis as Jacob blesses his children, and he begins to talk about what each one is going to be like. And part of his blessing on Judah, the tribe of Judah, is this: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so there you have it again, this time specifically for the person of Judah. Mm-hmm. And if you pay attention to biblical genealogies, which is always interesting reading, not always,
it's
but
not your hobby?
Okay. In Matthew, it's real interesting reading.
Mm-hmm.
You recognize that Jesus descended from is descended from Judah, and descending from Judah means that the tribe of Judah would be the one that exercised a ruler's staff.
Mm-hmm.
And in other words, it would rule, and he would have the scepter, and the kingly line will come through Judah. So God's intent to govern these people, well, not just these people. Notice the last part of it is, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural. And again, we would say, okay, how is that going to happen? That's going to happen in what we know as the Messiah or the Christ. But again, that's not the thread we're pulling on. We're pulling on the scepter and the governing and
right.
the ruling thread today. And that is where you see God caring about how the people are governed, specifically his people, then all the peoples.
Mm. The next one, again, another covenant, the Davidic covenant, and this is specifically spoken to King David of Israel.
That's why we call it the Davidic covenant.
That's why. Well, and I think it's worth noting, we talked about how many times king is used, and we probably have some intellectual or some mental distance from king when we're reading our Bibles, and we don't, obviously, if
we have
if
American distance.
We have American distance, yes.
Because that's like not for us.
So if you are reading your, if you're thinking to yourself, where is government in Bible? You might not pull out all these king passages because that's not how you experience government in everyday life.
Oh, that's helpful.
So when we're pulling through all these things about scepters and rulers and kings and really monarchies, that's not something we're familiar with. So it's not going to hit us the same way. And we go, oh, this is government. Well, it is government. We're just used to something a little bit different, organized in a different way. So that's
so. What are the Bible verses about Congress?
Exactly. not much.
Okay.
We get some ecclesia, but that's about it. So anyway, Davidic covenant is to a king. God is talking to a king. And in that story, David wants to build a house for God. They were dealing with the tabernacle. That's where they worshiped God. And David said, oh, I want to make God a house, something substantial, because he looked at his own house and went, I got a pretty cool house. And God's house is basically a tent. I could do better. So he says, I'm going to build a house for you, God. And God says, no, you're not. I'm going to build a house for you. And God begins to change it in the language even. And in 2 Samuel 7:16, he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So all of this is government language or lineage language as well, like king following king, son following king. And the throne and the establishment of the government, this monarchy, this kingdom, and the king, that kingship will never go away. And I really just enjoy reading the Davidic covenant because of that kind of switch that God does. And then he says, your house isn't going to end, and your eventual ancestors, they will be like a son to me. And you're like, wait a second. This is really getting intense. We know, having read the New Testament, that he's talking about Jesus, but it's just this foreshadowing piece of there's going to be government that is never going to go away, kingship that's never going to go away, because God cares about kingship, and he's going to place it in the person of Jesus.
Which, again, the New Testament is very explicit about, mm-hmm. the Son of David. In fact, the passage that our church is looking at this week has to, Jesus asks the Pharisees, whose son, I forget exactly how the question even goes. I'm not preaching, but...
it's okay, you're not preaching.
Yeah, I don't need to know the Bible because I'm not preaching. No, it's asks him about who...
How is it then David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet?
Yeah, but the question is before that. Verse up.
What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?
Whose son is the Christ? Yes. Which is, in the answer is, the Son of David, which is what, that's all of this rambling nonsense from me about trying to connect the New Testament with this Davidic promise, is what you're saying.
Right.
So they understand Christ to be the fulfillment of that. Just shortly thereafter, the temple was made. It was made not by David, but by his son Solomon. And when he dedicated the temple in 1 Chronicles 29, he says this, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And so there again, he reiterates what we're trying to do today, and that is establish that God is the source of government. You rule over all. And yours is the kingdom. And so what Solomon is doing here is recognizing that God is at the center of this kingdom and in the rule, all the rule that he grants to the king is delegated authority. And so that is, I mean, it's just a beautiful way for him to say it there too. Mm-hmm.
Another one, and this is, more just again that there's a bunch of government in scripture. In Deuteronomy, when they're getting ready to go into the land, the people of Israel is, God says, you need to set up judges. You need to set up some organizing structure. And this is in Deuteronomy 16. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So again, this is not quite monarchy and the king stuff, but this is definitely an organizing structure for government is important. You need to set up something within these different tribes where you're going to live so that justice can be pursued. And justice is specifically living properly with neighbor, living rightly with neighbor. And that's the purpose, not unlike that Noahic covenant piece where it's, we want to make sure the good is done and not the bad.
Well, and yeah, and the justice, we should have probably put this before King David.
Probably.
Because this was before there was a king, that God was still intent on there being righteousness and justice done publicly.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, that... Good. Then, in the Old Testament still, Isaiah talks about this in terms, again, when you pull on this thread, you come to Jesus, but listen to the government language here, because it's really stunning. In fact, you just can't get away from it. This is, I guess, the thing. You start pulling on this thread, and you can't get away from it. It just sort of, the whole Bible tugs right. When you tug on this thread. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this day forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Of course, the word government is in there a couple times, and so that's a really good hint that this is about government.
No
just
going
to say, you know, I'm really good at reading my Bible that way. But the other thing, I mean, the throne of David, the promise that you highlighted earlier is there. But the reality is this is pretty central to what God is doing in the world. You think, what is God doing in the world? Whatever God's doing in the world, he's doing it through his son, of whom this is a prophecy. And it's going to have to do with government, with him being the Prince of Peace. And anyway, I don't know. I was a Christian for, 50 years or something, without really recognizing that the reign of Jesus is pretty political.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a little comeuppance to me.
Well, and you mentioned at the beginning of reading that, or right after you finished reading it, you said it says government. And I've sung this many, many, many times. I mean, it's part of Handel's Messiah, right? Like this this is a common Christmas thing, and we hear it as Christians, and we know it, but I think there's something about, maybe it's just the subculture I grew up in, or maybe you grew up in. I had never looked at this as a government thing. It's a spiritual thing. It comes at us in a different way. And when you start going to scripture and go, okay, where does it talk about government? And then you get to this reads in a completely different way. This is not just Jesus came to the world.
You should feel good about Jesus.
Yeah, which you should feel good about Jesus, but the good you feel about Jesus is attached to his taking all the government. Everything's going to be on his shoulders. And that's a bigger story than we're used to talking about. It's not something spiritualized or something that's just personal. It's bigger in scope, and just the comprehensiveness of this passage really stands out, especially if you come at it with where does the Bible talk about government? Oh my goodness. Of the increase of his government, of peace, there will be no end. That's astounding and exciting. So I just think that's worth pointing out, because if you have a particularly small way to think about the good news, the gospel, then you kind of shrink all the passages you read.
Yeah, this one does not fit well into the pray the prayer and go to heaven.
Right.
This one is far more inclusive and involved in, it seems to be, real life than the just... Right. Go to heaven when you die, sort of gospel.
Right. Next one is from Daniel 2, and it says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." And this goes back to the delegation piece. God is the ruler foremost and primarily, but he delegates those rules. And in verse 21, it says he removes and sets up kings. So if there's kings being removed or there's kings being set up or different governments taking shape in different ways, that is the outworking of God delegating his rule in the earth.
And I think that the other thing that does for me is it gives me hope that if I don't like the king or if I feel like I need a new king, I can sort of go over their head to the one who will remove the bad one or set up the good one, and I can make an appeal to him, and he changes the times and seasons. And so I think it is really important to recognize too that, you know, people can wring their hands. I can't not go to the fear aspect, right? I mean, you wring your hands about what's going to happen, and then you realize, wait a minute, after all, who is going to set up this king or this president or whatever in the fall? It's going to be God, whose name is blessed forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might, and he's going to be in charge of that election.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, I mean, I have a real hard time getting too worried about it then.
Right.
Well, all of that sort of draws us to Jesus, King Jesus, that we see in the New Testament. And then he, to everyone's surprise, is crucified and then rises again, and the church is established. And the Apostle Paul then writes to this fledgling little church in the capital of the empire to talk to them about government. So I want to just kind of set the backdrop of God's, you know, view or God's investment in human government before we get to Romans 13. But you can't not talk about Romans 13 when you're talking about biblical foundations of government or a biblical theology of government. So let me read you what's here in Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Well, I was struck even reading that, how well that lays over what we've already said, mm-hmm. doesn't it? I mean, again, if you just say, you know, he's writing this letter to a church and it's just like, his, you know, his bad attitude's coming out or whatever in a letter, it isn't. This is really straight in line with all of the biblical theology of government, that mm-hmm. God established it, that there's no authority that doesn't come from him, that to somehow resist these authorities is to resist God himself. That is, that's a pretty straight line.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think it's interesting that he says, therefore one must be in subjection, this is verse 5, not only to avoid God's wrath. Now, that's not sort of what he said earlier. He said that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. And so I would expect him to say, be in subjection, not only to avoid the ruler's wrath.
Right.
But he doesn't say that.
Right.
He says God's wrath. In other words, that because of the way that God has established this, that God has laid this foundation so that his wrath is expressed on wrongdoers through the government, the authority which he has established.
And we've never gone there before. It just has kind of stuck out in this particular pass. But when we talk about submission, and we talked about the civil disobedience stuff several weeks ago, it was submit until you can't submit anymore because you have to submit to a higher authority. To have this be an emphasis, like your submission is not just not just a duty, you're also avoiding God's wrath because this is delegated authority and you're submitting in order to avoid that. That's just not a dimension it hasn't come to mind that often.
Well, I think we miss at least three different times in here that the governor or the authority is God's representative. Mm-hmm. He is God's servant for your good. Next verse. He is the servant of God.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's
ministers of God down below.
Yes. Then there's the authorities are ministers of God. So three separate times it really says that this authority established by God, they are serving God. Now it's probably serving imperfectly, because they're imperfect people.
Guaranteed.
Yes, serving God, but nonetheless, these are the same languages, the same words that are used of pastors or elders or mm-hmm. or deacons or apostles or disciples. So, I mean, this is just straight in line with right. what...
Same word, different service, different ministry.
Kind of, right, yeah. Different kind of service, right.
Well, and that's why the British system uses minister of defense or minister, similar mm-hmm. thing. We don't use that. We use secretary. But I just think that's interesting. It's one of God's servants for a particular service.
Right, and it counts. I mean, I think that's the right. thing. It counts as service to God. Now, I was even reading this. I'm just going to say I was reading through this out loud, and the thought was roaming through the back of my mind, but what about? and you know, that's what we all do, I think, when we read this, and we say, but what about? Because we're so uncomfortable saying that, you know, something as imperfect as government could possibly represent a perfect God. And guess what? He's the one that wrote this. I mean, he's mm-hmm. the one that claims that they're his servants.
Right.
It's not that somebody's putting that on them, like, right. oh, you guys need to be better than you are so that you can serve God. It's like, no. This is the Roman Empire.
Right.
These are people that were famously unjust and barbaric and...
Yeah, you think you don't like your representative, oh whoever that representative may be. Doing better than Nero, doing better than any Caesar.
And yeah, and you know, the poor are treated better now, women are treated better, everything is better than children. It was then.
Yep.
Children in particular. So all that to say that I think we need to take seriously this sort of biblical foundation mm-hmm. of government.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, throughout this, we've kind of laid out that foundational piece, God rules. That's where we get even the idea of government, even the necessity of government. That rule is delegated pre-fall, pre-sin entering the world. We have a delegated authority. God gives us the office to rule and have dominion. And then ever since then, we've been, God has been delegating rule to various systems and various people throughout history to be a terror to bad conduct and an encouragement to good conduct. And the system we find ourselves in now is not any that pop off the page in Bible. There's maybe some opaque references to some assemblies or some democratic type institutions in Rome or Greek references. What do we got over here?
I'm laughing because, yes, the assembly, the political assemblies are close to a mob. They... In Ephesus, that's the word that is used for assembly, and it's almost a mob. But we'll pretend.
Well, and I'm more referencing if there's any reference to Greece or some opaque reference to Greece, that would have been a system that had some type of democratic rule to some degree. Rome had some senators for a while, really pre New Testament. So there were some different systems, but. Our system is kind of an amalgam of a lot of those things put together. And I think it's worth noting that our system assumes some things, some truths that we find in Scripture that we don't find other places. One is that we're going to assume that people, they have authority, but also that they're broken, that there's depravity, there is the need to balance power in a way that pits interests against each other so that we protect an overwhelming depravity in our government. That's why we have Congress in a couple different ways. And that's a helpful piece because if you end up with a bad king, that may be God's delegated authority, but you just have a bad king and you just have to deal with it until that king dies. In our system, it's constantly changing and there's these different players always in play. So that piece is there. And then also...
Let's just stop there because, you know, that's a... It's a bug and a feature.
Right.
And I think it's important to say that that's one of the things that frustrates most people about mm-hmm. our government. But it also is one of the legacies. You know, I would probably argue that our system of government is not Christian.
Right.
But this is one of the impacts of Christianity mm-hmm. on our government is the recognition that the people in power, and in all fairness, the people that they knew, the kings that they knew, they were in rebellion against the kings that they knew, and because they recognized that that sin is worse when you have power,
right?
And so they wanted to protect against that, and so there's various branches of government and ways in which, and that's built in, you might say, as a feature to our government, as a heritage from Christianity.
That's a good way to say that. So. Yeah. So there's the assumption about the depravity. There's also the assumption about the dignity. The it's obviously not the image bearingness. It's not written that way. But there's an assumption about people being valuable on their own, not because they're attached to particular people or institutions or anything like that. Just people have value. And that really comes from image of God stuff. That wouldn't be here if not for really Jesus coming on the scene and changing the world. So just want to note that. So as you're kind of looking through scripture and trying to figure out how does this apply, we have an amalgam of different systems coming together with some assumptions there. And we've designed for kind of the least bad system, which happens to be, in my view, one of the best systems we could come up with in the presence of people who are broken. So,
and again, I you're like going right through this. I just want to stop and acknowledge that part of the heritage of Christianity in America, part of what it has made America great, is the fact that the built into our system of government is this dignity of the individual, like you said, based on the image of God, but it's there as a heritage of Christianity. You know, they say in the that these are inalienable rights and that they are self-evident when but they are also a gift endowed by their creator.
Right.
So I mean there were very skillfully kind of navigated that, I suppose, in a non-Christian language, but definitely it's a heritage from Christianity. Mm-hmm. And it's part of what makes America great, really, is that we have this, you know, fabric of Christianity built into our government so that we can say, yes, God intended government, and thankfully our system has some additional buttresses, you might say, that strengthen it because it's got a couple of these major components of our faith kind of built in as a protection against evil. So there you go. That's my take.
Perfect. No, that's good, and I hope that's helpful for all of you as you're well, next time you read scripture, maybe just look for where does government pop in. It's probably going to pop in quite a bit more than you expect.
1,736 times, as a matter of fact.
All those kings. Very good. Well, so that you don't miss the next time we talk about kings or some other major development or walk through scripture, don't forget to subscribe on Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your podcasts and rate us. If you find what we're doing helpful, a review does go a long way. Or just send this to other people. Share it in a text thread. Send it to your friends who you're talking with or the friends you commiserate about government with. If you have questions, send them to comment at cityonahillpodcast.com. And we look forward to the next conversation.